ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
The first point here, this covenant that they made with the Gibeonites was binding. They couldn't go back on this deal that they made with them. They couldn't destroy the Gibeonites like they were supposed to. And the covenant or this contract, it's kind of interesting. I looked up this word contract on the internet, and one of the opening statements on this one webpage said this: when is a contract binding? Knowing this can help you argue the validity of one before the courts. That just tells me, okay, you make a contract, but look for the loopholes that are in it so you could break the contract. This covenant that they made couldn't be broken. There are no loopholes. You may say, well, yeah, but they lied. It doesn't matter. There are no loopholes. You see, God is the judge. And they went before God and they said, we're not going to destroy you guys. Covenant was made. Even though they deceived Joshua and the children of Israel, there's no loopholes here. And you may not think that's fair, but the Gibeonites, think about it. They were lying. They were deceptive. But they were acting just as the unsaved act. It didn't matter to them. You do whatever you can to survive. And they use deception. And you think, but how could the children of Israel be accountable for this deception? Do you ever think about that? I mean, how? They did not ask counsel of the Lord. That's why they're accountable. If they would have sought counsel from the Lord would have exposed the deception. But they didn't. And now they're accountable for what they have done. They needed to pray, seek direction from the Lord? Absolutely. And I think Joshua does the right thing. He tells the people, look, we've made a covenant with them. We can't wipe them out. We can't destroy them. We can't go back on our word. And here's the thing. I mean, you can't take a mistake you made and try to correct it with another mistake. You know, the saying goes, and it's true, two wrongs don't make a right. And so if they wiped out the Gibeonites and broke this covenant, they would have been in trouble. They would have been accountable before God for that. Was there pressure for them to wipe out these Gibeonites? Yeah. But doing what was right was more important here. And I think that's an important lesson, not only for leaders, but for all of us. I mean, think about it. I'll draw up this example. A girl is dating this guy, and she tells him that, you know, she's using birth control. They have sex together outside of marriage. Guess what? She gets pregnant. Did she lie? Yeah. So what should be done? Well, they, in a sense, made a covenant. They had sexual relations together. They have a child now. That child's not to be aborted. That child's not to be destroyed. Two wrongs don't make a right. And a child is never to be aborted. It's a child of God. And we'll look at this in a few minutes a little closer. But I want you to see how binding a covenant is. In Psalm 15, verses 4 through 5, we're told, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The Living Bible kind of explains it a little easier. Speak out against sin. Criticize those committing it. Commends the faithful followers of the Lord. Keeps a promise even if it ruins him. Does not crush his debtors with high interest rates and refuses to testify against the innocent despite the bribes offered him. Such a man shall stand firm forever. Even with this covenant that the children of Israel made with the Gibeonites, go look, 400 years later, during the time of King Saul, this covenant was still binding. Think, well, that's not fair. They made a covenant with the Gibeonites. But King Saul comes on the scene, and he broke the covenant with the Gibeonites, and judgment came upon Israel because of it. Think about that, 400 years later. In 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9, this is what we're told. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. That's a good thing. Okay, why is this happening, Lord? You see, he inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Braziel, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Saul's sin brought a famine on the land in the days of King David. And David had to deal with that before the judgment was stopped. And what's interesting is that David made a covenant, in a sense, with Jonathan and his family that he would take care of them, watch them, not hurt them. And so he spares Mephibosheth, one of Jonathan's sons, who was crippled. How important it is not to break those covenants that we make with people before God. And again, this is not limited just to the marriage covenant, but that's an important one, especially in the days we're living in. A covenant is a binding contract, in a sense. It's a promise in God's eyes, and we shouldn't enter it lightly, because once we do honor it, we're not to break it. Now, the other issue with a covenant is that, yes, we can be forgiven if we repent, if, you know, we break the covenant. But there are consequences for our actions. G. Campbell Morgan said, "A false step taken by a Christian can be forgiven by God, but you must live with the consequences the rest of your life." Absolutely. And we're going to see that as we read on here. And when it comes to the marriage covenant, we have all kinds of reasons why, you know, we can break it, why we can get divorced. For instance, "I wasn't walking with the Lord when I got married. Thus, I can get divorced." God understands. I mean, that's an easy one, right? I mean, it doesn't take brain surgery to figure that one out. You know, you don't have to be very smart to come up with something like that. Or, "He told me that he was a Christian, she was a Christian, or he was a Christian, excuse me, before we got married. He even went to church, and now we're married, he's not a Christian. He doesn't even want to go to church anymore. He lied to me, and if he did that, then this covenant's not binding." Well, what do we see here with the Gibeonites? That's a binding contract, even though there was a lie there. Or, "I made a mistake and should not have married that person. I felt an uneasy feeling, yet I got married anyway. So I can get a divorce because I shouldn't have married that person in the first place." And I can go on and on, but you get the idea. And the Bible says, no, you can't. You made a covenant before God. You see, maybe you did get married being disobedient to what God wanted. But once you get married, that's it. You're in for the marriage, man. And God will honor that if you will honor the covenant. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. And again, we'll talk about that in a little bit. And yeah, God forgives us as we do things that are wrong. I'm so thankful for his grace and mercy. But there are always consequences to our disobedience to the Lord. We saw it with King Saul and what he did to the Gibeonites. Now, what if you feel you married the wrong person? I mean, people feel that. I just married the wrong person. I mean, this other person's the better one for me. The moment you got married to the wrong person, in God's eyes, you married the right person now. That's the person you're married to. It's as simple as that. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, regarding marriage and what Jesus has to say, listen. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I find it interesting because when Jesus deals with the religious leaders, he's always asking them, haven't you guys read? I mean, haven't you read your scriptures? Take a look. You should know this stuff. He's trying to get them to go back to what the scriptures say, not what their teachings are. In fact, I love that God makes it very clear. In the beginning, he made them what? Male and female. And he joined them together. You see how simple it is? We make it so complicated today. I think in one of the denominations, they're ordaining their first binary person. They're not male or female. They're a binary person. You know, I'm sorry, and forgive me. I'm Italian, and Italians love to smack people on the back of the head. And that's sometimes what you just need to do. In love, just a... It makes no sense. A binary person. We are not, I don't know. I just don't get it. Science says male, female, right? That's science. Now you're going beyond science and you're saying we don't even know what they are. Great. But I love Jesus. I love what he says. Have you not read? I don't care what anyone's opinion is. Jesus didn't care what anyone's opinion was. So didn't you read the scriptures? Why don't we do that today? When people try to tell us things that are contrary to the scriptures, haven't you read? Haven't you seen what the scriptures say? I don't care what, you know, Billy Bob said here or Fred over here or Tom over here. What do the scriptures say? Because that's the most important thing. And it was important for Jesus to take them back to what the scriptures said. And he goes right back to the Garden of Eden, before the law. Not to the tradition or any religious leader, but to God himself. And it's a very narrow view that Jesus took. God had joined them together, man and woman, male and female. And they shouldn't be separated. They should not be divorced. Now here's the thing. These religious leaders were good. They thought they got Jesus. You see, Jesus said that there should be no divorce. There should be no separation. A covenant between the two was made before each other and before God. And it should not be separated. That was Jesus' view. But they tried to catch him. In verses 7 through 9 of Matthew 19, they said to him, these religious leaders, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Isn't that interesting? Moses didn't command them to get divorced. God put it in there because of the hardness of man's heart. And these religious leaders wanted to stir up this controversy here. See, Moses received the law from God. And they told Jesus, look, Moses said we could get divorced. He commanded it. And Jesus said, no, he didn't command it. He permitted it. God permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. And I'm sure these guys thought, we got you, Jesus. But they didn't. Jesus got them. You know, basically what Jesus is saying here is the ideal for marriage. And here is the allowance of God when human sinfulness and hardness of heart has made the ideal unattainable. That's God's divine plan. Because of man's hard heart, God allowed for divorce, but not a command or a mandate for divorce. It was a provision for a divorce. And even with adultery, hopefully there's a time for reconciliation, as hard as that may be. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 5:31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That word joined speaks of gluing together. They're glued together. That's why, you know, a man and the woman are to leave their parents and be joined together, because now they're one. But boy, once they're glued together in divorce, as you try to pull that apart, it's a mess. And we see that today. And that's why God hates divorce. It destroys lives, and God never intended it to be that way. Now, here's the thing that's kind of interesting. There's been studies done, and if you take your faith seriously, you are less likely to get a divorce. I find that interesting. Do we take our faith seriously? Professor Bradley White, a sociologist at the University of Connecticut, explains from his analysis of people who identify as Christians but rarely attend church that 60% of these have been divorced. Of those who attend church regularly, 38% have been divorced. That's kind of an interesting statistic. You see, I think if we truly live out our faith, we truly believe what God has said, we're going to try to follow it. What happens, people try to make special allowances for their situation. I've talked with people, and they will fight you tooth and nail on it. Doesn't matter what God says. I know it's only for, sexual immorality, but this guy's a jerk. Well, sorry, but, that's not the issue. You made a covenant before God. This was the person you wanted to spend the rest of your life with, and now you don't. And let's try and figure out how to work this out. You see, the covenants that we make, not in just marriage, but when we tell people things, our yes has to be yes and our no be no. And we have to go through with it. If you tell someone you're going to do something, you do it. They're binding our covenants. That's what we see here with Joshua and the Gibeonites. And man, they were horrible people, the Gibeonites. They were unfaithful, deceptive. They lied. And yet Joshua made a covenant with them, and he was bound to keep it. And yeah, God can take even our bad decisions and can turn them into good. My wife was a Christian when we met, and I was not. It wasn't even close for me. I mean, it wasn't like I was sitting on the fence. I was so far away from God, I didn't believe there was a God. And my wife had a personal relationship with the Lord. I was a pagan, plain and simple. I mean, there's no other view of that. An unbeliever. You think, well, how could Julie date me? Because she wasn't in fellowship with other believers. She was on her own, and she came to the conclusion that I was saved. I just didn't know it. I don't even know how that works. But it reminds me of what Joshua was doing. He was looking at the outward picture and was deceived because he didn't ask counsel of the Lord. I was a nice guy. Of course I was. I was putting on my best. I was dating her. I wasn't. If I was showing her my worst, that would be trouble, right? I gave her my best. And she thought I was a Christian. I didn't know it because I was such a nice guy. But she didn't really seek counsel of the Lord because the Lord would have said, no, no, no. You see how important that is? And for us, we fell in love. We got married. And I still wasn't a believer. And I hindered a relationship with God because I had no interest in God. I thought it was ridiculous. We evolved over millions of years. You think, man, what good could come from this? And all I can say is that God is gracious and merciful because there are consequences for our actions. But the covenant that Julie made was binding. Obviously, I didn't believe in God, but marriage was important to me. And, even though she was not doing what God wanted her to do, God was going to honor her prayer. And we're going to see that with Joshua and the Gibeonites as we read on here. Look at verse 21 of Joshua chapter 9. And look at this next point. Joshua 9:21. And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore, we are very much afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he chose, even to this day. So here we see the condemnation of the deception. The deception that they used on the children of Israel, yeah, it worked beautifully, but the Gibeonites didn't get away with it. You see, there was a penalty to pay even though their lives were spared. Even though the Gibeonites deceived the children of Israel, the children of Israel made a covenant with them that they wouldn't kill them, and they couldn't go back on that covenant, as we said. So instead, they controlled the Gibeonites by making them perpetual workmen for the tabernacle service. Look at verse 23 again. What Joshua said after rebuking them for lying. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. They would cut the wood for the sacrificial fires of the tabernacle and carry the water that was used in its service. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute because it's pretty interesting to me. But I want to focus on the response of the Gibeonites. They tell Joshua why they lied, why they deceived them, and then we see their response to what they were going to be made to do. And again, in verses 24 and 25, Joshua said, and they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we are very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So again, they understood what they were doing. They knew their lives were on the line. And what's interesting is they had heard what God said to Moses about all the land being given to the children of Israel and that they were to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And they believed it. Isn't that interesting? These are pagans. They heard what the God of Israel was doing, how he defeated Pharaoh and his army, how they crossed the Red Sea. They even knew what happened in Jericho and Ai, because they were from a close land. They didn't tell the children of Israel that initially. But they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he could do, but they weren't saved yet. They didn't come to saving faith at this point. What's interesting is we don't always see the children of Israel believe God. But these guys believed what God had said. And I think, wow, you know, we could be really harsh on the children of Israel, but what about us? Do we believe in the promises of God for our lives? Are we willing to trust in him all the days of our life? Are we living what we say we believe? You see, the Gibeonites believed in what God had promised the children of Israel, and that's why they lied. And I wonder what God can do in us and through us if we truly believed in the promises that he's given to us. And there, you know, I was looking at all the promises in the Bible, and there's huge estimates, anywhere from 3,000 to 30,000. It's probably more around 8,000 to 10,000 promises. 30,000 is probably on the extreme end. But look at all that God has promised us. And do we believe it? Do we trust him? I mean, I'm not talking about when everything is going well in our lives. I'm talking about when things are bad. Can we trust him? In 1 John 2:25, John said, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That is an unbelievable promise. Eternal life with him. Think about that. You will never be separated from God. Do we believe that? When these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, to be absent from these bodies is to be present with the Lord. We will be with him forever. Awesome promise. Do we believe it? Do we live knowing that as a reality? Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Man, we could spend all day on that, those few verses. But God has given to us all we need to live by in his word. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Being partakers of the divine nature. In other words, as we read God's word, as we apply God's word to our lives, we're maturing in our faith. The nature of Jesus is emanating from our lives. And it's a lifelong process. But that's the promise of God. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Do we believe it? Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I don't know where you guys are at this morning, but maybe you're going through a really tough time. Has God got you in this to destroy you? Absolutely not. His thoughts to you are for peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will go through the valley of the shadow of death. But sometimes that valley is kind of long, but you go through it. You don't live there. You don't set up your residence there. I think some Christians do that. They just want to live in misery. But no, you pass through the valley of the shadow of death. You go to the mountaintop where you get refreshed. And guess what? Then God takes you down to the valley again. He's teaching us in the valley to trust in the shepherd, to trust in him.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.